Hey, good morning, everybody. So let go, my soul. I love that song. There's a couple of songs that are out there that we do. This is gonna sound funny. They're completely ruined for me. In the sense of, there's only one person I know who can sing them. Everybody else, I'm like, that song with Jessica, that's one of my songs. So, thank you for ruining that for me. So, Dan's got a couple out there. We had a great singer at our church in Wisconsin. There's a song that she does that I'm like, anybody else sings it and it's not Jackie. I'm like, well, whatever. So anyway, but I like that song a lot. That one's good. Because sometimes I need for my soul to let go of stuff. How about you? Yeah? Anyway. Kind of an exciting night last night, didn't you think? Yeah? Yeah, there was quite a light show going on. We were watching it come in off of our back deck, and our youngest, Eliana, said, yeah, that's getting a little close for me. I'm going to go inside. We're sitting out there eating pizza and whatnot. So those of you who know where we live, there's four massive radio towers kind of in our backyard. And I was trying to explain to her, I'm like, honey, you need to understand that the lightning is going to strike those before it strikes us. Well, do you know that? Well, that was fun. Anyway, so yeah, I'm glad that you're here. Those of you who are gathered online, I am thrilled that you're here with us as well. Here's where I want to start today. Back in 2011, if I remember correctly, we visited, as a family, St. Augustine, Florida, which is really a cool city. If you've never been there, I highly recommend it. It's the oldest city in the United States, and it's got, you know, roots back to some of the Spanish conquistadors. And there's a neat fort that's there, and there's like this touristy place where there's all kinds of shops and restaurants and whatnot. And we spent a day there, if I remember right. And we were walking around this kind of commercial touristy area when we encountered this happy group of Christians who were carrying signs predicting the end of the world. The juxtaposition of that was not lost on me. And I have to admit, it was not fun trying to explain that to a 12-year-old Elizabeth at the time. What do you mean the end of the world? You know, try to explain that. It wasn't a good time. So there was a man, his name was Harold Camping. He was a Christian radio broadcaster. He owned a network of radio stations, and he predicted the apocalypse to occur on May the 21st, 2011. Some of you might remember this. He got quite a bit of press, and I think I think there were two things happening. One is that he had a radio broadcast where he was talking about this stuff, but then you had on top of that the internet and social media, and so this thing was spreading, and so there were well-meaning Christians all over the United States who were showing up at like city council meetings and making these declarations that the end of the world, get your right, you know, your heart right with God, you know, that sort of thing. But when May 21st came and went and nothing ever really happened, he changed it and said, oh, it was October the 21st, 2011. I got my months wrong. And again, 21st of October, 2011, we're still here, right? And things like that tend to get attention from time to time. There was this big one, I think it was 2012, and some type of Mayan calendar. Do you remember this? That was a big one too. And you try to understand those things. And the question that I'm always left with is, why do you suppose human beings have this fascination with eschatology, which is the fancy word of saying end times? We have this thing that it kind of occurs from time to time where we just get interested in this. And I've been wondering why. Is it maybe because we want to have time to prepare for that stuff and deal with some of the things we haven't dealt with? I mean, I'm not sure. Or maybe it's just the the power of having foresight in some way, shape, or form. Maybe it's just ego. Can we just be honest about that? It might be ego, or maybe there's this part of us, we just want to prove that the Bible's right, kind of a thing, which is really funny because God never asked you to do that. I'm just saying. But it's weird. At least it is in my mind, especially when Jesus, remember him, Son of God, said, no one will know. Not the angels, not the Son, but only God knows. And he's not telling. So it just seems weird to me that there's folks who get wrapped up kind of in this sort of, and I get it from the standpoint of human beings, and you know, we kind of want to know what happens, right? I mean, you go to your job and you want your job to be predictable, right? You want you to be able to go into your job and know what you need to do and that you're not going to get fired, right? So there's a sense that we want a certain amount of predictability, of certainty in our day-to-day lives. Now, we also need a certain amount of variety too because we want life to be boring. But when we talk about end times, we kind of want to know that. And I think that's just, you know, part and parcel of the human condition, but there are entire ministries and even denominations built on this idea of the end times, the eschaton, as it were. Just seems interesting to me. Now, this is nothing new. This has been going on for centuries. Many have tried to predict in one way or another the end of all things, and with it, more importantly, the second coming of Jesus. And that's really, for Christians, kind of what this boils down to. It's not just that it's going to be the end of all things, but Jesus is going to come back and put things to right. And believe me, that is part of the hope that we try to preach as Christians, that there is... Yes, Lord. There is a God who is very interested in what happens to us, and he has a plan to put things to right. That's part of the Christian message, I think. But moreover, Jesus promised that he would return. So we have all of these things kind of within Christianity, and then we've got all the stuff that's going on in the rest of the world and the human condition, and all of it gets to be very, very interesting. And so over the centuries, there's been all sorts of different ideas about how the second coming would occur. Now, you might remember back in the 80s, 90s-ish, there was a series called Left Behind. Remember this? It was a fictional account of what the end times could be like from a very specific theological perspective. Okay, I want to emphasize that. That's not the only perspective, but it was written from that perspective. Some of you might remember in the 70s, a guy named Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And that book was about the end times. It was about the book of Revelation. So you've got all of these books in the Bible. The last one, Revelation, is just odd. It's just strange to read. The Apostle John is credited with writing it, and some people wonder what he was smoking, right? Because it's a little strange. By the way, that's the only book of the Bible that the Christian reformer John Calvin refused to write a commentary on. John Calvin, trust me, he did not have a problem with ego, okay? That was not, he just looked at it and went, no, I'm not touching that one. So you have multiple attempts at this. Oh yeah, this is the other one that I remember reading about. Jehovah's Witnesses. You know that group? They used to come knock on your door, but they don't do that anymore. Now they just kind of hang out downtown Broken Arrow, and they get the little placard kind of thing, and they're willing to talk to you and whatnot. The Jehovah's Witness believe that the second coming of Jesus actually occurred in 1914. It was just invisible. I'm not making this up. Like it was an invisible second coming, apparently. And there's a dozen more. And by the way, if you ever get a chance, Wikipedia actually has a running list of the number of times that the end of the world has been predicted. like starting back in like the 1500s, 1600s, and you know, it's really interesting. I had no idea, but I was kind of looking at this thing, and I'm like, I wonder if there's a list. There is, you know. It's anyway, it was quite fascinating. But as you may have guessed, this was an issue with ancient Thessalonica, because we're in this study in 2 Thessalonians, and we're talking about end times here, and I want to invite you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because of the convoluted nature of this, and frankly how Paul just writes in general, I kind of want to look at this in certain chunks. So we're gonna read a little bit, I'm gonna talk about it, we're gonna read a little bit more, and we're gonna get through the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and I invite you just to turn there. And I'm going to read a little section. So I don't want to call them bite size because it's a little more than bite size. But we're going to take this kind of in sections just so that we can digest it as we go along, because there's some really interesting things in here. All right, so let's start. I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come." Now, there's certain echoes here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but what we can gather from this little section here is that there's some folks in the Thessalonian church who believe at some level that Jesus had already come back, that the day of the Lord had occurred. Now, imagine this as being disconcerting, because there's a whole lot of questions. If the day of the Lord has already come, if Jesus died, was resurrected, and already came back, and we became believers, and we're still here, what does that say about us? Right? I mean, it's a legitimate concern. And so you've got a person or a group of people in this church who believe that the second coming had already occurred. And so Paul chooses to this follow-up letter that he's making to address it. And frankly, it's central to the entire letter. It's a big deal. Now, I have to give you a little bit of a caution here, just something about the text in general. What follows is widely considered by a large number of scholars to be the most obscure segment of all of Paul's writing, which is saying a lot, because have you read the book of Romans? Okay? We're talking about some things where it's not crystal clear exactly what's happening, and so this is a little obscure. But don't worry, I'm here to help you work your way through it. Not that I know everything, it's just I think we can make some sense of it and make some applications to our own lives. So, verse 3. Don't be alarmed. Okay, number 3. Verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, this is why it's a little convoluted, because it seems that he is taking for granted the reader's knowledge, that whoever's reading this has a little bit of an idea of what he's talking about. So think of it, think about the conditions under which the church was started, Acts 16 and 17. Paul shows up, he has a few converts because of his ministry, he spends some time with them, he does some teaching with them, and then he's driven out of town, right? So that occurs. So he's not with them as long as he has been with other churches. And so consequently, it seems to be that part of this teaching was neglected, but he's presuming that they know something. We just don't happen to know what it is. So it seems a little convoluted. And so it hasn't occurred. He's saying, relax, you know, just take it easy. And then he maps out a series of events, okay? So he maps this out, but he's already presuming that the reader knows some things that you and I may not necessarily know, okay? So keep that in mind. So he taught them something while he was there. So there's three events here, and you've got to try to keep this straight in your mind. First of all, there's some type of a rebellion, okay? That rebellion could be religious or it could be political. It's likely a combination of the two in some way, shape, or form, okay? So there's a rebellion. And during that rebellion, this person called the man of lawlessness is revealed. The thought is that this individual is the leader of the rebellion, and later on he's described as an agent of Satan. And he's going to demand some type of worship, which, by the way, I think is an important thing for us to think about, because all of us worship something. I think human beings are created to worship. So if we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something. It's part of the human condition, frankly. So all of us worship something. The question is, what are you worshiping, or who are you worshiping, not if you are worshiping. And so what we have here is this counterfeit God. And what's so interesting to me in verse 4 is that this individual who is revealed, who rises to the surface, opposes everything that is God, and yet at the same time sets himself up as God. Does it make sense? Conceptually speaking, this would be the same person as the Antichrist in 1 John and the beast that we find in the book of Revelation. So sometimes when you're talking about end times, you hear about the Antichrist, or you hear about the beast. The number of the beast will be 666, right? And there's this whole thing, it'll be stamped on your heads and all this other stuff. And every time I read about central bank digital currencies, I'm like, ooh, that sounds a little weird to me. I have no idea if those things are connected together or not. There's been people throughout the centuries who have seen the beast and the Antichrist over and over and over again, and it turns out to be just this recurring theme. But here Paul is giving us this idea of the man of lawlessness. By the way, in some manuscripts, it's not the man of lawlessness, it's the man of sin. So it depends on the ancient copywriter. But the same essential idea is carried through John's writing with the beast and with the Antichrist, just so that you can have that kind of in your head. So, first event is the rebellion. Second event is the man of lawlessness is revealed. And then third is you have the actual second coming of Jesus. Now, here's the thing. It might be sequential, that it might happen where this happens, then this happens, then this happens. It could be that. But it's more likely that these are components of a complex series of events. That's kind of real life. And so as Paul is kind of describing this, he might be mapping this out. But the fact of the matter is, he nor John really know exactly how it's all going to happen. I mean, they received some type of revelation, some type of prophetic vision, but the fact of the matter is, they don't know how it's going to work out exactly, okay? All he knows is there's going to be rebellion, there's going to be a man of lawlessness, and Jesus is going to show up, all right? So keep that in mind, right? So, verse 5, let's pick this up again. I love this. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And like, come on, you know, just kind of got to kick the memory banks and into high gear again. And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. It's just this idea. Remember, we've already covered most of this. I'm just trying to remind you of that. And there is some hope in the fact that there is something, presumably God's hand, that is restraining all of this from occurring. But it's for an unknown reason, other than it's got to be the proper time. And I find this really interesting. The power of lawlessness is already at work. Yeah, it really has since Eden. Let's be honest about that. Since the moment that Adam and Eve ate from the tree that they weren't supposed to, we have been dealing with this power of lawlessness. And one of the things that you might think of when we talk about lawlessness or this idea of the man of sin, as the case may be, think of it in terms of order and chaos, right? You have the man of lawlessness. That's kind of the man that's chaotic, that's chaos, versus a person of law, which would be one of order, right? So that might be a better way of thinking about this. It might be useful as you're kind of walking through this and you're thinking about it. But for Paul, this is all predictable. Let me just pop down to verse 9 for just a second. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, is an agent of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Satan is a counterfeit. I heard a pastor say this a long time ago. It's always stuck with me, is that Satan is not able to create anything, but he can corrupt. And he can counterfeit the things of God. So the fact of the matter is, when the person of lawlessness appears on the scene, we should expect there to be things that seem miraculous. But there's going to be a counterfeit nature to all of it. We should expect signs and wonders, but they're all going to be a lie. Remember in John 8, Jesus says, Satan is a liar, he's the father of lies, and his native tongue is lying. And so everything he does would serve the lie, and that's what Paul is pointing out here to all of us. Oh, and by the way, I didn't skip verse 8. I'm going to come back to it in just a second, so don't get all bent out of shape that I jumped ahead just a little bit. Let me pick this up in verse 10. There's more here. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Boy, that seems harsh, doesn't it? I mean, there's a part of me, and I'm like, oh man, that makes me a little bit uncomfortable there. And there's this kind of this notion is that God sends the delusion. It's like, well, wait a second. Why would God do that? I mean, God's not guilty of causing us to sin. He's not the one that's causing us to be deluded. Well, no. The best way to try to interpret this idea is that God doesn't actually cause the delusions, but rather the delusions are a result of something. The delusions are the result of human choice to not believe in the truth. It kind of reminds me a little bit about what we read in Romans 1, where Paul kind of breaks this down, and the idea is that the result of sin is more sin. And likewise here, the result of delusion is more delusion. Does that make sense? So there's this notion of that the human condition, when it rejects the truth, actually sets yourself up for delusion. Have you ever met somebody who doesn't want to deal with reality? And you're sitting there from the outside and you're looking at them going, man, how are you not seeing this? And all they're doing is inviting more problems into their lives. That's what we're talking about here. The result of not dealing with reality is more reality. And that's really what's happening, is that the reality is the delusion. The result of not believing the truth is ultimately additional delusion. Oh, and by the way, here's a pro tip, kids. The result of believing the truth is more truth. Do you see that? In fact, I think it was Jesus who said, the Spirit of truth will lead you into what? All truth. So we have the promise of God that if we choose to deal with reality, to deal with the truth of things, we will receive more truth. And I don't know about you, but I would like to deal with reality. Sometimes I think fantasy is fun. but not in the long run. In the long run, I need to deal with truth. I need to deal with reality. To say that this passage is heavy is an understatement. There's a lot of stuff going on here. There's a lot of things that Paul is leaving out, largely because he probably covered it with them in person. And likely you'll find this fascinating or terrifying. Probably both, right? Whenever I think about end times, there's a fascination to it, but there's also this terrifying nature. But hear how Paul wraps this up. This is verse 13. I want you to hear this. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. There it is again. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So he lands the plane in a very hopeful spot. Hold fast to the teaching. Deal with the truth, because it's the truth and the work of the Holy Spirit that has brought you to this point and will continue to sustain you as you go on. So in light of all that, I want to offer just a couple of quick observations. Just a couple of thoughts about the end times, the Antichrist, and the second coming. Here's the first one. You might want to write this one down. Whenever we're talking about the end times, please remember, Jesus wins. Go back to verse 8. See, I told you we're going to get there. I love this in verse 8. Let's pick it up in 7. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, right? Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That's the final sentence in the story. Jesus wins. Is the rebellion scary? Yeah. Is the man of lawlessness terrifying? Oh, you better believe it. But he's no match for the one who has conquered death and the grave. Jesus ultimately wins. It doesn't matter how, and it really doesn't matter when. He wins. There's one 20th century Christian who wrote, "Our interest must be in Christ, not in Antichrist." Sometimes when I'm talking with people about evil spirits, some of you heard me say this, I've had 2 encounters with evil spirits. I do not relish a third. Thank you very much. But the thing about it is, you can't get wrapped up in the power of the evil spirit. You must think about the power of goodness found in Jesus. This is one of the reasons why, as we come into the Halloween season, I don't like Halloween very much. I like dress up, I like the candy, especially Reese's peanut butter cups. But I don't understand why it has to be evil. I don't understand horror movies. Why would I want to allow those types of evil things into my thoughts? And it's not just that they enter into my thoughts, but you actually are allowing your subconscious to dwell on evil. Evil doesn't need any help. And so our interest must be in Christ, not Antichrist. And by the way, horror and evil spirits are anti-Christ. Do you understand that? I'll get off that soapbox for a minute. as we go into October, I'm not going to guarantee that I'm not going to pull it out again. So Jesus wins. Here's the second one. Be aware of the deceptiveness of evil. Oh, wait. There's my soapbox again. Verse 7 says, secret power of lawlessness is already at work. We were just talking about this. And frankly, we see it all over the place right now. We see it in politics, science, whatever that means these days, culture, economics. We see it all over the place. Nations and politicians will claim God for all sorts of evil policies. I mean, it's just bizarre to me. This notion of right and wrong, good and evil, seems to be all matters of gray in the middle. Businesses are self-destructing over diversity, equality, and environment, mostly driven by faulty narratives that essentially are evil at their core. We no longer can define a woman or a man. Each is supposed to be like the other. Yeah, that has lie written all over it. Men are supposed to be more like women, and women are supposed to be more like men. What? That doesn't even make sense. And so one of the things that you might want to do as we continue to march forward in these bizarre, sort of deceptive, lie-driven times, is you need to pray for the gift of discernment, to discern between good and evil, between right and wrong. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is okay to ask the Father for gifts. I don't want to be deceived by some of these things. And as we continue to move forward as a society, as a culture, it seems to be just accelerating. I don't know if you feel that, but I certainly do. Oh God, help me to discern what really is good and evil here. And moreover, how I can respond to those things from your perspective. Because remember, you can't fight evil with evil. You're just perpetuating evil. I want the ability to discern good from evil, because here's the deal. If I can uncover the lie, I can expose the liar. And when you expose the liar, then you release the power of the lie over you. So pray for that you'll have some type of discernment, okay? I want to be able to see and avoid as we are enabled to do that. So Jesus wins. Be aware of the deceptiveness of evil. Here's a third one. You're better off in preparation, not speculation. Preparation over speculation. Speculation yields nothing but confusion and fear. Have you ever speculated? Let me rephrase this. Okay. Oftentimes, when we speculate about things, we're usually speculating about the bad things that can occur, right? You know, what if I get hit by a bus? What if I, you know, we get worried and nervous. That's human condition too. I think it's a survival mechanism, frankly. But the whole point is that when we speculate, you do very little other than sow confusion and fear into your own life. And again, confusion and fear doesn't need any encouragement. It happens. So you're better off setting aside the speculation and try to prepare. You want to prepare instead, and here's how you do it. Are you ready for this? This is really important, and it will shock you. Seek his presence. I don't know how else to put this, but if you want to prepare best for an uncertain and very strange future, your best hope is to be in the presence of God, period. Why? Because he sees it already, and he loves you and wants to protect you. Or he wants to enable you to engage it in a holy way, which is kind of what the world needs. The best way to prepare and not speculate is to go to your Heavenly Father and say, what do you think about this? How do you want me to respond? How have you gifted and enabled me to deal with this thing? Am I built for such a time as this? I believe that it's true, so you need to direct me. If you go before me, then I will follow you. That's presence. Seeking his presence, being in his presence. You see, I don't know about you, but I need the Spirit of truth to lead me into all truth. I'm really good at the being deceived part, and self-deception is my forte. So I need the Spirit of truth to actually lead me into all truth. And here's the other piece of the puzzle. And I, brothers and sisters, I don't know how else to put this. Spiritual warfare is never about power. It's always about truth overcoming lies. Always. And so when we read what Paul is describing to us about believing the truth and not being deceived by the lies, he is describing spiritual warfare at the highest, purest level. You want to win a spiritual battle? Truth over lies. The truth hurts. Yeah, it might, but at least you're going to win the battle. So I need the Spirit of truth to lead me into all truth so that I can deal with the lies. That's the native tongue of the enemy. He's so good at it. He's been doing it for a long time. Of course he's going to be an expert. So please understand what Paul is describing here. When we look at the events occurring before the second coming of Jesus, when he wins, that is spiritual war. Truth and lies. So I don't know, kind of, what you grew up with. Maybe you spent time in one of those churches that were, you know, built on end times type of stuff. There's a certain amount of fear-mongering that goes with that, unfortunately. Maybe you didn't think about any of this. Well, nobody really knows anyway, so I'm not going to worry about it. I don't know. Most likely you were somewhere in between those two extremes. And so we tend to read these things about the end times and the second coming, and it just feels odd, and we get a little weird, and I just wonder kind of where you're at with all of that. I'm not sure there's necessarily a right way to think about it, but I do think there's a right way to approach it. Let me put it that way. And again, I think it's this pursuit of the Spirit of truth. And I know that the Spirit of truth only comes to me when I am chasing after his presence, when I am trying to be with Jesus, when I'm trying to communicate with him, when I'm trying to hear from him. That's when the Spirit of truth shows up and begins to point out the things of reality. And frankly, the things of deception. It shows me where those are. It allows the discernment to rise up within my soul. So I wonder if you might just take a second, and just close your eyes for a minute, just for a second. I always promise I'll never embarrass you, because I'm not interested in that. I don't think God does that, and so I have no interest in embarrassing people. But I wonder, just kind of, with your eyes closed and you're just thinking about all this stuff, how many of you read this kind of thing and you see what's going on in the world and there's a part of you that's a little nervous? Just raise your hand just a little bit, where you're like, man, I don't want to admit this, but I got to be honest. This is weird. Yeah, I see you. I got you. Or maybe just the whole notion of end times bothers you. If that's you, that's okay. I still got things to do. I'm not sure I want to be happy about the end times and the second coming, because there are things that I want to accomplish on this earth yet. And yet at the same time, I look at the way the direction everything is going, that is not the kind of world that I want my girls and hopefully eventually grandkids to deal with. That's not what I want either. It bothers me. Lord, you know the people that are gathered here, and you know exactly what's in their hearts. you see the raised hands, but even those who don't raise their hands, you see inside their minds as well, and you know all things. So, Lord, the thing that I want to pray for is that your Spirit would be present with each person here, each person watching online, each person that wrestles with these deep things, these scary things. Lord, first and foremost, that your Spirit of truth would lead them to all truth. The truth that you're good. The truth that you settled all of this stuff on the cross. The truth that nothing is impossible with you. And the truth that you choose to partner with us to do your kingdom work in this world. I pray that truth would just saturate our souls, that no matter what is coming down the road, you are with us, and that is more than enough. I don't have to have it all figured out. None of us do. Because in the end, Jesus wins. And I really like being on the winning side. At the same time, Lord, we still have to live this life, the one that you put us in. And so, Spirit, not only would you guide them into truth, would you encourage and strengthen each one of them? That we wouldn't just try to gloss over this stuff and put Band-Aids on it, just try to make us feel better about it, but that we would really deeply know that you really are that good, and that you really are for us. And if you're for us, who can be against us? And that you want to actually connect with us daily, moment by moment. And so, Lord, my prayer is that each one of us would seek your presence a little bit harder. We'd lean into you, we'd press into you. You know, not just, you know, when we get up in the morning or when we put our heads on the pillow, but God, that each moment of the day we would, and that when we gather together in a group like this, that we would press into you as a group, that we would truly worship, that we would lay aside all of the things that block us and keep us from connecting with you. And Lord, you don't want any of that. You want to be with your people. I love it when you're here. I love it when you make your presence known, because I know that's the only thing that's going to sustain us going forward. So I just pray your blessing on us as we continue to worship, as we continue to lean into you. And Holy Spirit, I once again just invite you to come and speak to those that you need to speak to. Lord, that you would minister to those that need ministering. Lord, that you would give courage to some to come ask for prayer. That you would strengthen each one of us to continue to follow you, especially as things get difficult and as things get weirder in the world. I'm so glad that you care about these things, Lord. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.